each other. We love the Lord, and we simply want to be Christians in a really complex world. And we're glad to have you here today. So, in the last few weeks, these last few weeks that we have, I'm trying to spend some time going through our Q&A box. I had a stack of questions about that thick, and so I thought, well, this is a good opportunity to try and cover a lot of those questions that have been submitted in various times along the way. And as you go through, one of the things that's been really neat about the Q&A box over these years has been to watch where your mind is, to be able to see in the questions that you ask what it is that you are studying, what you are reading, and kind of where your thought process is headed. And one of the things that I do notice ever so often is that I will get a cluster of questions in the same basic line of thinking, same topic and whatnot. And so I thought, as I was going through these here 2 or 3 weeks back, I realized that there was a heavy emphasis for a while on the Holy Spirit. A series of questions that came in regarding Him and regarding His work. And this is just, this is kind of a gist. I have about 4 or 5 questions that had come in. And for instance, you know, what is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit? What does it mean? How do we know that He is living in us? I had 3 questions that came in, 2 or 3 questions that all centered around the 3 different manifestations of the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts, or 3 of them in the book of Acts. What's the difference between the giving of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2, verse 38? Right? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Whereas in Acts chapter 8, verses 14 through 17, the Samaritans were baptized, but they didn't receive the Holy Spirit until Peter and John come down and lay their hands on them. Oh, and then you get to Acts chapter 10, and you see a manifestation of the Holy Spirit on Cornelius and his family before they're baptized. So there was this question laid out, what's the difference in all of these? Is this all the same thing? How do we deal with that? So you had a series of questions on that. And then you had the other passages like 1 Thessalonians 5:19 and Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. How can you quench the Spirit, or how is it possible for us to grieve the Spirit, Ephesians 4:30. And so I thought to myself, you know, I would love to be able to cover some of these. For the sake of time, I don't know that we can cover all of them, at least not in a way that would answer all of our questions. Of course, if you ever feel like you can answer all of the questions regarding the work of the Holy Spirit, my hat would go off to you in a hurry, because there are people who have written volume after volume after volume, and they still don't have all of their questions answered. But I would like to spend a couple of lessons outlining some of the things that the Bible does teach us regarding the Holy Spirit in our lives, His work throughout history, and potentially what is His work now. And maybe in a, you know, maybe after a couple of lessons, we might be able to spend a little bit of time on some of these, and maybe work through based upon what we study between now and then. We can pull out a few answers that maybe help encourage us to study this a little bit more. But one thing that I do think is interesting for us to ponder regarding the Holy Spirit is that it, particularly within more conservative churches, and I would definitely put Highland Heights, we have a very conservative approach to Scripture, to our faith, and particularly within the more conservative-minded bodies of believers, a lot of times you see a tendency to almost avoid talking about the Holy Spirit. You bring him up and we begin to get a little bit nervous. We get a little bit antsy. We don't really know what to say. And we don't want to spend a whole lot of time dwelling on this topic. And it kind of leads me to wonder, why is that? Why do we have such a hard time talking about the Holy Spirit in a way that we don't hesitate from talking about the Father or talking about Jesus the Son? And I think there are a handful of reasons. For one, I think there is a concern or a fear that if we talk too much about the Holy Spirit, we begin to sound like our charismatic friends. And when I say our charismatic friends, I'm talking about those that kind of fall under that Pentecostal speaking in tongues sets of groups. We become a little concerned about sounding too much like that's the path we're going down. And I think I think there are some understandings that some of those groups have regarding the work of the Holy Spirit that probably, in my judgment, goes a bit further than what the Scripture allows for this present time. And so I think those concerns about their conclusions are warranted. But what has happened for a lot of us is that concern or that desire to not sound like we're going down that path has led us to maybe not talk about Him near as much or as openly and freely as we probably should. And you might even say that if that is a concern, what has also happened, I think, has been the other... I don't want to call it knee-jerk. It's not a knee-jerk reaction, but the other extreme. I think there are even some within our fellowship, there are some within our way of thinking who have concluded in their studies that the work of the Holy Spirit is already done. There are those who have written volumes, who've written books and studies in which they have said, you know, the Spirit was given, which we had read for us in John chapter 14 a little while ago, that Jesus was going to send the Helper, who would remind the apostles of all the things that He had said. And there are those who have concluded that once the Scriptures were finished, once we had the Holy Spirit-inspired Bible penned, that His work was finished. And so He no longer is working in this present age because His work is done. But I don't know that Scripture supports that idea. I think there are other passages in Scripture that we have to consider that demonstrate that inspiring the writing of the Scriptures was not the end of the work of God's Holy Spirit for the church between that time and when Jesus comes again. But then I think you also have this idea that for some of us, maybe just for whatever reason, we've kind of come to believe that the Holy Spirit is just less prominent than the Father and Son. So why bother? I mean, everybody knows about the Father, everybody knows about the Son, but you know, the Spirit, He's just the less prominent one. But here's the thing, though. Go through Scripture sometime and just think for a few minutes. Think about all the times that the Spirit of God is spoken of in Scripture. I mean, from the very beginning, you see the Spirit of God at work, and He is spoken of very frequently, as much as you see, I mean, I don't know the exact numbers, but you see Him every bit as prevalent as you see the Father and the Son. So to say that the Bible doesn't treat the Spirit of God with the same level of reverence and with the same level of attention as the Scriptures do the Father and the Son, I don't think that that's accurate either. And so in the long run, what does that lead me to conclude? What that leads me to conclude is that as I see all the different ways that Bible students tend to think of the Spirit, the way we have interpreted Scripture's writings about Him, and you see how we're all over the board with it, that leads me to conclude that we need to be studying the work of the Holy Spirit. We don't need to ignore Him. We need to take a look at His past work, and we need to contemplate how He may help us in this present time as well. Now, again, I'll say it again. To be sure, we are not going to find answers to all of the questions that we want to understand. And a lot of the things that we do read, we're not going to be able to fully comprehend and fully understand. But I don't think that should lead us to not talk about those things. I think we owe it, if nothing else, to the pursuit of truth concerning Him to give honor and attention where it is due. And so this morning, what I'd like for us to do is just get a little bit of introductory, some cursory information, if you will, about the Spirit of God that Scripture gives to us. What is His work in a little bit of a nutshell? What does it mean when we talk about, who are we talking about when we mention the Holy Spirit? And a couple of things for us to maybe begin with. You know, who is the Holy Spirit? Make note of the fact that I have not said what is the Holy Spirit. Who is the Holy Spirit? Now, when you get into the original languages, the Hebrew and Greek, one of the things that I find very, very interesting is that the word for spirit in both of those languages literally means wind or breath. It's the same word that you would describe the breeze that blows outside through the trees. It's the same word that is used for spirit. And so you think about that. What are some of the characteristics of wind or breath? Well, for instance, when we're thinking about wind, it's not going to be something you see. You cannot see the wind, right? But what do you notice? You notice the effect that the wind has on things. And I think when you understand that, maybe as you read through passages like John chapter 3, verse 8, when Jesus is speaking with Nicodemus, I think it may help you understand the play on words that Jesus has going on here, where He says, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. He's using the same word. There's a play on words going here in Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus. What does that mean? So go back and take a look at that. So literally, the word spirit means wind or breath. Now, what we also see happening in Scripture, though, is that you get this metaphorical use. This I don't want to quite say figurative, but it is a metaphorical use. And you get the idea of it being personal or having personality. You and I, we each have an individual personal spirit, right? Creates the personality that is in you. How many times have you ever spoken of somebody as saying, well, they just have the most gentle spirit? Or they are a gentle spirit. You and I, we have a personal, individual spirit. Well, guess what? So does God. God has a personal, individual spirit. Now, what's unique about the Holy Spirit compared to, say, you and I, is that He is treated as personal, as His own personality in Scripture. And here's what I mean by that. As you go through Scripture, you will find that the Holy Spirit is consistently referred to with personal pronouns. He, not it. He will come. He will be sent. He will empower. He will remind. And so what you notice, and then as you go through, you will find that this personal individual Spirit of God has the ability and the freedom to choose certain things in His workings through man. Go to, I believe it's 1 Corinthians chapter 12, when He speaks about all the gifts that have been given by the Holy Spirit. Who decides which gifts the Spirit gives? The Spirit is the one who chooses that in the body of Christ. He has the freedom to give and bestow gifts in the way that He sees fit for the building up of the church. And yet at the same time, while you see the Spirit spoken of as individual and personal, He is simultaneously one with God. He is not separate and apart, a rogue being, if you will, separated from God. He is still part of God, which is why we speak of that Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And how can you envision this? I don't know if this helps you, but it helps me. And I heard a guy that illustrated this way. He said, you know, imagine taking a sheet of paper, and I begin to blow on this sheet of paper. You see, something's happening there, right? And how you know, if, as I've blown on this paper and you see it moving around, who moved the paper? You would say Corey moved that paper, right? And yet at the same time, was it not something distinctly different from Corey? Was it not the breath that came out of my mouth that moved the paper? And yet at the same time, it was still me. And in some ways, I think that this is a pretty good little illustration for helping us maybe see the Spirit of God working. Can you see Him? No. Do you see the effects? Yes. Is it God making it happen? Yes. But it is also someone that is distinct from God all at the same time. And we're gonna build off of that idea more next week in our conversation of how exactly does the Spirit of God work in our lives now. But for right now, let's consider this. As we bring these pieces together, who are we saying that the Holy Spirit is? I think one preacher did a really good job in defining. He said that the Holy Spirit is the personal, invisible, empowering presence of God. The Holy Spirit is the personal, invisible, empowering presence of God. And as that empowering presence of God, He has helped people in their walk all throughout history. And that's where a lot of the divide comes from. When surrounding the work of the Spirit of God today, we read of those times and those ways in which He empowered people like the apostles to do in the past, to do things in the past. And some people read through all those things that He did in the past, those miraculous things, and they begin to think to themselves, well, why shouldn't that happen now? If He did it for the apostles, why is the Holy Spirit not giving us those miracles today? And so you get some folks who are looking for that miraculous stuff to take place. Or you get the other side of that. Since we don't see those miracles happening in the way that we read about in Scripture, that has led some people to say, well, He must not be doing anything anymore. But I don't know that either one of those conclusions is warranted. You know, just a couple of observations along those lines. You know, if the Spirit has always worked in different ways in different people, and we're going to outline that here in just a minute. But the Spirit has always worked in different ways in different people. His work has never been exactly patterned the same from one generation and one person to another. And because He has worked in so many different ways, I kind of come at this and I say to myself, it should not be strange to me to see Him empowering people like the apostles with miraculous abilities for a time, but then choose not to do that for you and me. That should not seem strange to us. Nor should we be offended by that. He has given God's people what they need, when they need it, how they needed it. And at the same time, that should not lead me to think either that He cannot or is not working through us just because it's not miraculous fashion. So how has He worked? What does the Bible show us that the Spirit has done? Well, first of all, let's just consider the miraculous side. Those things that are overtly supernatural. I've mentioned this already. You go back to Genesis chapter 1 and you find that the Spirit of God is heavily involved in the creation process. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was formless and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God hovered above the face of the waters. So he has some active role in the creation of this universe and this world that we live in. Skip ahead by a good chunk of time. Get into the book of 1 Samuel in two different chapters. 1 Samuel chapter 10 and 1 Samuel chapter 19. We find that the Spirit gives a miraculous manifestation to Saul. Fills him in such a way that he begins to prophesy. Now what exactly does that mean? You need to go study that to figure out exactly what that means. But what's interesting about it is that in chapter 10, it's in a time when Saul is very faithful to God. But by chapter 19, Saul has already rounded the corner and he is no longer seen as that faithful king. And yet somehow the Holy Spirit is still able to bestow this miraculous ability upon him for a period of time. And then Numbers 22, we find that the Spirit of God, His power is not limited just to the human realm. You have Balaam who's been being brought in to curse the people of Israel by Balak, the king of Moab. And God is not happy with Balaam in what he is about to do. And so in the course of all this, the Holy Spirit enables Balaam's donkey to be able to have a conversation with Balaam. And the question that always comes up says, who's the one that really looks like the donkey around here? But, you know, the donkey or Balaam who's sitting there talking to him? You know, how does this not shock Balaam? But, you know, you can go figure that one out again on your own. But you see the Spirit happening there. And then as you continue read, you find that he empowered prophets and other people and other faithful followers with various miraculous powers throughout time. In the Old Testament, you have prophets like Elisha and Elijah were given the ability to do some really spectacular things for the people of Israel and the people of Judah. And then as you come in, we've already mentioned, I mean, Jesus is said to have been filled with the Spirit while here on earth. If I understand the way the scriptures are outlining this, when Jesus was in his human form, it was the Holy Spirit who filled him, who gave him the ability to do all these miracles. And then the apostles were given the ability to do their healings and to do the things that we read about them doing. And then you have those earliest Christians that we read about seemingly at least through the end of the first century, who were bestowed with various levels and various types of miraculous gifts. So these are the things that we see happening of ways in which the Spirit has empowered God's people throughout the course of history. And it's not always exactly the same, but it is definitely seen and understood. Now, I will say this. What I have heard others mention before, I have actually heard those who have said that in Scripture, the Holy Spirit only reveals Himself in miraculous fashion. But I'm not so sure that that holds up to the test of Scripture. Now, granted, everything we have seen to this point has been miraculous. But there are some passages, there are several ways in which Scripture speaks of the Spirit working that are what I'm going to call non-miraculous. And when I say non-miraculous, what I mean is it's not this overtly miraculous thing like speaking in tongues or healings or things along those lines. There are passages that describe the work of the Spirit in that non-miraculous fashion. For instance, we are told in the New Testament that believers are filled with the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. When Paul is speaking of the responsibility that Christians have to use our bodies in pure ways, he is talking about staying away from sexual immorality. Why should a Christian stay away from sexual immorality? Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. People like it. People at the gym love this passage. See, your body is a temple. But that your body is a temple is not meant to be used as a reason to go out there and go push 500 pounds on the bench press. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who lives within you as a believer. Therefore, if the Spirit takes up residence within us, do we not have a responsibility to take care of this body. Yes. And then another passage, Romans chapter 8, verses 9 through 11, Paul speaking about how is it that Christians are empowered to live the Christian life. He just got through in chapter 7 saying, I can't do this. Every time I see what I want to do, I want to do the right thing, but sin is crouching at my door, and oh, wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of death? And then he comes into chapter 8, but now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who live according to the Spirit. And he begins to talk about how the Spirit of God empowers us to be able to live that Christian life that we can't live on our own. Notice what he says in verses 9 through 11. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. And that word dwells literally means to take up residence within you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him, but if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who dwells in you. I don't know how else to read that. Other than there is some, in some sense, the Spirit of God has taken up residence within us, even though we don't have this miraculous healings and all that, we don't have all that happening, there is still something about how He is empowering us from within us to be able to live this Christian life. We also find that as He has been given to us, the Bible will also describe that He has been given to us as the guarantee or down payment, if you will, of our salvation. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, in Him, that is in Christ, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. And then in Ephesians 4, verse 30, describing that new life. Now that you are a Christian, now that you have obeyed the gospel, received the grace of Jesus Christ, what is your life supposed to be looking like? In that context, he says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. And so God has given His Spirit to us as a down payment. How do you know that you are going to be in heaven one day? Because God gave you the down payment of His Spirit to show you, to prove to us that He's going to carry through with His promises. We have been sealed by this Holy Spirit. But then we also find in Romans chapter 8, verses 26 and 27, that the Spirit intercedes for us in our prayer life. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. You ever had that time where you were so bothered, so troubled, so distressed that you went to go pray, but you couldn't even find the words? You didn't even know what to say. What this passage teaches me is that when those times come, it's okay, because the Spirit of God, who He just said a few verses before, is dwelling within me, knows what I need, and that Spirit is communicating with my Father with words that I can't even understand, groanings that are too deep for my understanding, and He's making it known to the Father, this is what Corey needs right now. Interestingly enough, this is the only passage that, if you want to get real technical about it, this is the only passage that speaks of the interceding of our prayers. Oftentimes, particularly if we talk to Catholicism, we say, no, you can't have a mediator intercede for your prayers because Jesus is who does that. The Bible never says Jesus intercedes in our prayer life. The Bible says that Jesus intercedes as our advocate on behalf of our sins, like the lawyer standing before the judge. Romans chapter 8 says that it is the Spirit who intercedes in our prayer life. with those groanings that are too deep for words. And so these are just some of the passages that you find that are non-miraculous in nature. Again, just that not that overtly miraculous manifestation that we so often associate with the empowerment of the Spirit. And then I think there are some other things that are worth noting. We'll talk about them a little bit more next week, but just for observation here really quick, a couple things that often get overlooked in Scripture as being empowering moments of the Spirit is that the Spirit gives wisdom. Have you ever paid attention to the fact that in Acts chapter 6, when the men were being selected to help wait on the tables and make sure that the Greek widows received their portion of the food, it says, seek out men who are full of the Spirit and wisdom. Where did that wisdom come from? Seems to me like that is tied to the presence of the Spirit in their lives. In Isaiah 11 verse 2, a passage that is typically understood to be messianic in nature, it says, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding. And then in Ephesians 1:17, Paul prayed that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. There seems to be a very, very strong connection in Scripture to the work and the presence of the Spirit of God in our lives and possessing wisdom as we go through life. But then the Bible will also talk about how the Spirit, the Bible will also connect things like creativity to the power of the Spirit. Creativity and skill as being bestowed by the Spirit of God. Not necessarily in miraculous fashion, but He's empowered it. In Exodus chapter 31, verses 1 through 5, when they get ready to build the tabernacle, God says to go out and, because I have this guy Bezalel, and I have put my spirit in him that he may have all the skills for metalworking and craftsmanship and sewing and whatever. He's got this long list of things. And there's that skill and creativity that God says he has empowered within Bezalel through the Holy Spirit. Is it beyond reason to think that maybe the Lord can still do some of those things with his spirit through us? I don't think it's beyond reason, but it leaves us let me wrap up with these conclusions. The language of the New Testament demonstrates the Holy Spirit can be, and I believe is still active today. Albeit, His manifestations are different than in ancient times. It's not going to be the same as when He empowered the apostles and prophets. But again, that should not surprise us, nor should it insult us. But this activity is part of what gives way to three key imperatives to us regarding the Holy Spirit. Throughout Scripture, you find three very specific commands that go out to all Christians. It's not just to the apostles. And we are told in Ephesians 5:18 that we are to be filled with the Spirit of God. That's actually the command of Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, really, if you want to get down to it, is not a worship passage, even though that's the one we go to for our reasoning for why we choose a cappella singing instead of instrumental music in our services. But that's not what that passage is about. It is about being filled with the Spirit of God. And then in Ephesians 4, verse 30, we are told, don't grieve the Spirit that is in us. And then he said to the Thessalonian Christians in 1 Thessalonians 5:11, don't quench the Spirit that is in you. These are three imperatives that we have. And so if these are imperatives that we have given to us, to all Christians, it tells me that the Spirit of God is still working in us some way, somehow. What might that look like? We'll talk about that next week. For now, let's understand this. If the Spirit of God is in your life, you know you have true freedom. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. If you have the Spirit of God in your life, you know you are truly free. The flip side of that, if the Spirit is not in your life, then you do not have the empowerment and promise of the heavenly existence. Because He is only given to those who give their lives over to the Lordship of Jesus. As Peter said in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, you want to be touched by this? You want to have the effects of all this? Come, repent, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And that promise was to that generation and to all generations to come. And so that promise stands for us today. And so if you are sitting here this morning knowing that you don't have freedom because the Spirit of God is not at work in your life, what are you going to do about it? Are you going to continue to sit there and live in a state of lostness and sin and death just because you don't want to take that step out into this aisle? Or will you finally let go? Give your life to Jesus in obedient trust and come and obey the gospel. Confess Him as Lord of your life. Repent of your sins. Be baptized in water for the forgiveness of your sins. Be covered in His grace and rise to walk in newness of life. You have that opportunity. Question is, will you take advantage of it right now while we stand and sing?
And for